Having completed last Sunday our expository series in 1 John and the marks of true salvation, I thought it would be appropriate to follow it with a two-part topical mini-series on the theme of serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. So that will be the topic for this and next Sunday regarding myths about serving the Lord. Myths regarding serving the Lord. What are we talking about here? What is a myth in relation to serving Christ? First things first, let's define the term. What is a myth? Two basic meanings. First, a myth is something such as a legend or a folk tale. We have all grown up hearing and reading about mythical stories which are not true, but may have been of interest to us. They may have been entertaining to us, while some of them may have even taught us a useful thing or two. Second, a myth is a false idea or belief which could be popular or even widely held. Basically, a myth is a fantasy or delusion which has the potential to mislead. Believe it or not, we have a number of myths among evangelical Christians today. Here are two of them. Example number one, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Have you heard this expression before? This is not a biblical idea. It's a myth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just think about the Lord, His disciples, and believers throughout the ages. Many lived lives characterized by poverty, poor health, and physical suffering. Let's give an example also, a second one, which is not true as well. It's a myth, and here it is. Ask anything in Jesus' name, and you will receive it. This is the name it and claim it expression in Jesus' name. It goes something like this. If you want something, you ask the Lord, He will give it to you, as long as you do it in Jesus' name. So the idea is that if you just tack at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name, God is obliged to do it for you. So you name it, you claim it, you receive it. But this too is an unbiblical myth. Why? Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when we ask something in Christ's name, it means you're asking something which is in line with His character, who He is, what He desires, what He wants us to do. It has to match who Christ is. You can't ask something in His name which He is against it. So it has to be according to His revealed will, the will of God as revealed through the Scriptures, and even according to His sovereign will. Yes, we don't know what His sovereign secret will is, but it has to match His sovereign will, whatever He desires. If it doesn't, He's not going to give it to us. So going to the Lord in prayer is not like a dinner buffet where you can go to anytime, you can choose what you want, and then leave behind what you do not like. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. Asking in Jesus' name must always be in line with His sovereign and His revealed will, His Scriptures, so that we may receive what we ask for. You see, prayer is not a magic incantation by which we trigger the name of Jesus and He has no choice but to fulfill our desires. There's another myth among Christians in churches today, and it is the myth regarding serving the Lord. Myth regarding serving the Lord. Many view serving the Lord as optional. They may not say it so, but by their lives they demonstrate that they could care less. Such believers may have a lot of time to do other things, to watch a lot of TV shows, spend countless hours per week on social media, engage in all sorts of endless events and activities. For example, visit with friends, chat, drink coffee, maybe even gossip. Again, visit, chat, drink more coffee, maybe do more gossip. The list goes on. They're so busy, so busy. And I've no time to serve the Lord. Really? Maybe they should reconsider their priorities. There are also others who say, well, churches have issues. They are full of hypocrites. We can't commit ourselves to serve God under such circumstances. Nobody seems to care about people, they may say. Everybody's running after their own agendas. Nothing is being done. Our needs are going unmet. Again, we ask, really? Is that how we view the body of Christ? So let's do ourselves and the body of Christ a favor. Let's join and help. Simple, right? Foundational. Why stay on the sidelines? Why not be part of the solution if we think there are issues? Maybe we have been listening too much to the tempter. This morning, we shall explore four myths regarding serving the Lord. Four myths regarding serving the Lord, and which Christians unfortunately entertain sometimes in their hearts and minds. And this to their own loss, to their own detriment. Next week, we will continue with this topic with another few of these myths. Myth number one, serving the Lord is not related to salvation. Serving the Lord is not related to salvation. Why? Because we're saved by grace alone, right? It's true. But as we know, the grace which saves will never remain alone, because it will have the evidences of the grace of God which has come to us. And that evidence comes to us through the way we live for Him and we serve Him and we bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, so far so good. We know, as Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's God's gift. It's not because of works, so that no one will brag about what he's done for the sake of God. First of all, we don't do anything in order to get the favor of God. If we trust by his grace, of course, in Christ, and are saved, it is because of God's work. It is his gift. It's all his doing. It's his mercy. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. Now, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. Notice the following expression. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So before we were saved even, God had already prepared what we must do for him. And it says we were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. That is, it's another way of the Apostle Paul saying, that's his way of saying, that you were saved so that you may do good works in the name of God. What does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus? That is, you're saved. That is, you're saved. So we were saved, we were created, we were made new creatures, new creation in Christ, so that we may do good works. So you see, serving the Lord is related to salvation. You can't separate. You can't divorce being saved from, you know what, I'm saved, it's okay, but I don't want to serve the Lord. I have no time for that. That's too much for me. Won't work. There's a disconnect there, because if you're saved, God already had prepared the works that you and I need to do before even we were saved, because it says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God had already planned the types of works that we ought to do as part of the body of Christ before we were even saved. And when we are saved, we must do them, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as of verse 14. What use is it? The Apostle James writes, and James is one of the Lord's own half-brothers. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, here's the thing. We know from Romans 4, the Apostle Paul also says that faith alone saves. A person is justified, is made righteous before God by faith alone and faith only. James is not contradicting Paul, but his word is complementary to what Paul is saying. What Paul is focusing on is on salvation. What James focuses on in this text is on the evidence of salvation. So he's focusing on the works aspect that should be there, he says, if you are claiming to be saved, if you're claiming to be in Christ. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, I believe, but has no works? Can that faith save him? That is, if there's faith, you're saying, but you don't show it by works, works done in Christ's name, then could you say that you have true faith? Could you say that faith saves you? For example, he gives an example in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Because if you just say, I believe, but I don't serve Christ, I don't have the works which shows that my faith is truly, truly real, then what's the point? Because we know from Ephesians 2:10, if you are created in Christ Jesus, you were created, that is, you were made saved for good works. It comes with the territory. You cannot divorce, you cannot separate good works from your salvation. It's part and parcel of who you are as a Christian. You can't say, you know, I'm saved, that's enough, I'm on the way to heaven, and I don't want to do anything for God. I have no time for that, I'm too busy. You know, if I serve my family, if I meet their needs, that's one way of serving God, right? But you don't create the rules here. I don't create the rules here. God's word does. If you say you have faith, if it has no works, that kind of faith is dead, being by itself. Because works are the evidence, not the condition. The evidence of your salvation. But someone may well say, here's an argument, and the apostle James anticipates the argument. Someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith, says the apostle, by my works. The faith that saves can never and does never remain alone. It will always evidence itself by good works done in the Lord's name. And then he says, you believe that God is one, right? You have the right theology. You do well. The demons also believe in each other. They have the right theology too about God, that there's one God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. But means nothing. If it remains alone, if that kind of faith remains alone, it has to have works for the Lord. But, verse 20, are you willing to recognize, he says, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Because it will become a demonic faith. A faith which has no works will become a demonic faith. The demons believe that there is one God. Yet there are thousands upon thousands of people, sadly to say, they are so arrogant in the way they come across and tell you that there's no God, God is dead, God is just a figment of your imagination. The apostle says even Satan and his demons believe that there is a God because they know that there is a God. And on that day, on the day of judgment, Satan and his demons will witness against those people who said there's no God. Because they're going to say, look, I'm the devil. We are the demons. Yes, we're telling you there is a God. Even though you know we're fully opposed to God. But unfortunately, that is the sad reality that we're living in even today. Faith without works is useless. And then he says, was not Abraham, gives an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Of course, he was justified by faith alone. That's Romans 4. But what James is focusing on, that is, he demonstrated the genuineness of his faith through what he did, his works. In the way he demonstrated his works, he showed that he was a saved man, a man of faith. And the way he did it was by offering up Isaac, his son, on the altar in obedience to God. He obeyed God. And of course, God tested him. He passed the test. You see, verse 22, that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Our faith grows when we serve God. And then in verse 24, it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone saves, yes. But also, works show, validate, justify that our faith is true. That's what James is saying here. And then in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Then go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Again, the Apostle Paul demonstrates the connection between salvation and service. For the grace of God has appeared, he says, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then he says this. This is the key verse in this section. Who gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession to do what? So that they will sit at home, put their feet up on the sofa, watch TV all the time. And again, I'm not saying we can't watch TV. Don't get me wrong. That is not the point. That is, if we spend more energy, more time, more effort on things which do not glorify Christ, then we're missing the point. There should be a healthy balance in the way we live. There's a time to watch TV. There's a time to go to a mini golf like we did yesterday. We had a good time. There's a time to fellowship together over a meal. There's a time to go to the park. There's a time to go to a coffee shop. There's a time to go on a vacation with the family, with friends. There's a time for everything. The Word of God establishes that. But there's also a time to say to ourselves, what am I doing with my life? Am I serving the Lord? Paul says, God has redeemed us to purify for himself a people, number two, for his own possession. Zealous, number three, for what? For good deeds, for good works. You can't separate redemption, purification, from good deeds, the doing of good deeds. They have to be there. We do good deeds not just to show off. We do good deeds because of the great love that he's shown toward us. Lord, how can I serve you? In some even small way. In some ways, how can I be of benefit for your sake, Lord, for the sake of the work of the kingdom of God, for the sake of your church, your people, for the sake of those who are yet unsaved. Remember, we were all unsaved. And the Lord drew us to himself. He redeemed us. He purified us. And of course, he made us zealous for good deeds. It's another way of saying, if you do not have any passion to serve God somehow, if you're not zealous to serve God by doing good deeds, check your heart. Maybe yet you're not redeemed. That's what it's saying. Serving the Lord is related, as we've seen through Scripture. Serving the Lord is related to salvation. So basically, it bursts the bubble of that myth, which says, serving the Lord is not related to salvation. You're saved, you're secure, you can just sit back, relax, you know, you're good enough, you will go to heaven. You don't need to worry about serving the Lord. You don't need to be crazy about serving the Lord. Well, you know what? The Bible says, the scriptures that we just read from, and there's many more even, serving the Lord is related to salvation. Myth number two. Myth number two. Serving the Lord is not related to spiritual growth. Serving the Lord is not related to spiritual growth. That is, serving the Lord is not related to growing in sanctification. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this as of verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Of course, when he's talking to the faithful brethren, it encompasses everybody. The brothers and the sisters in Christ. It's his general way of saying so. Who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, why does the apostle say so? Why does he say, we are always praying for you? He says the answer in verse 4. Since we heard, the reason that is he gives it in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. You know, to have faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, we know that love cannot be left alone, apart from showing acts, deeds, which accompany the demonstration of love to God's people. Remember 1 John, for many weeks we studied, when there's love for God's people, there should be also the works in relation to the love that we show toward God's people. You know, verbal love, affirmation is good. But if we say, well, go, you know, may God bless you, may God fill your empty stomach, may God help you. Well, you know, it's easy word to say, I'm praying for you. But to demonstrate, to show out of love that there is true love for God's saints, it implies that there's also good deeds toward the saints. That's what we're saying here in verse 4. And then he says, in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. Where does the hope that we have come from? The gospel. There's no hope for humanity apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which saves. Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You see, the Colossian believers were growing. Not just in their faith, but also in the way they bore constantly fruit, and they were increasing in that. They were increasing in that. Even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He was one of the servants in the church at Colossae. He's saying, look, one of the ways you demonstrate that you are growing in the Lord is by bearing fruit, by increasing in it, and by learning from your own servants whom God has called to serve you. So, up till now, have we seen that serving the Lord is not apart from spiritual growth? It's not apart from sanctification? You can't say that, yeah, you know, I'm growing in Christ, but I don't want to serve the Lord. The Colossians were in Christ, and they were bearing fruit, increasing in that. They understood, verse 6, the grace of God in truth, and they were learning from Epaphras, one of the servants over there. And Epaphras also testified, informed us of your love in the Spirit. And then he says, for this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's just quickly go back and unpack what he's saying here. What Paul is saying, let me tell you this, Colossian believers, dear believers in the Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you are demonstrating that by serving the Lord, you are also growing in your walk with the Lord. So it's Paul's way of saying, your service to the Lord is evidence of your growth in the Lord. Your service to the Lord is an evidence of your growth in the Lord. You can't say, you know, I don't want to serve the Lord because it's not related to spiritual growth. You can't say, you know, me growing in Christ is apart from serving the Lord. Paul already said, the way you are serving the saints, showing love to the saints, learning from Epaphras, bearing fruit and increasing in it, you've understood the grace of God in truth. And then he says in verse 10, you are pleasing the Lord. You are bearing every good work. You're bearing fruit. You're increasing in the knowledge of God. You are being strengthened with all power, with all steadfastness and patience, and you are joyously giving thanks. Who does give thanks to the Lord joyfully if such a person is not growing in her or his spiritual life? You can't be a Christian who gives thanks to the Lord joyously if you're not growing, maturing in Christ. Yet, that is not apart from serving the Lord, because these believers were serving the Lord. They were constantly bearing fruit and increasing, verse 6. And then, of course, he even prayed for more for them in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, with steadfastness and patience and joyously giving thanks. Evidences of spiritual growth all the way. You see, these believers were growing in the Lord and were serving the Lord. So you can never say serving the Lord is optional. It's not related to spiritual growth. It's not related to sanctification. They are tied together. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As of verse 2. Again, another testimony from another church whereby they demonstrated that they were growing in the Lord, spiritually maturing in Christ, and also serving. So they didn't say, well, we're maturing in Christ, but we refuse to serve the Lord. It's good to hear a Bible study. It's good to hear a sermon. It's good to join together in prayer. But serving the Lord has its place. And some of the ways by which we serve the Lord is by praying for each other, by teaching each other, admonishing one another, exhorting one another in Christ, so that we may all attain to the maturity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. There's labor. There's labor which, of course, strives so hard to serve Christ and His people, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And then it says this, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. How do you become an imitator of the apostles and their companions and of the Lord without good works, without serving the Lord? Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, listen to this, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. How do you become an example to all believers? For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That's serving the Lord. To proclaim the word of the Lord is serving the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. They were witnessing about their relationship with Christ. In every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. We don't need to say anything. Your testimony, your proclamation is doing the job before others. For they, even God's people, the believers, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. You were so hospitable to us. You listened to the truth, to the word of the truth that we proclaimed to you. You absorbed it like a dry sponge, all the blessed spiritual water that we gave you when we came to teach you, admonish you, exhort you in the name of the Lord, through the word of the Lord. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to be slackers in the faith. Is that what it says? No. Have you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God? You see, conversion must lead to service. Simple math. Conversion must lead to service. This is simple biblical truth. How you turn to God from idols to do what? To serve a living and true God. To be a Christian is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the time in his epistles, the Apostle Paul has some way of designating himself as a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't describe himself as super hot shot, apostolic superstar. No. He uses actually the word slave. In our Bibles, it's usually translated as servant. But think about in those days in the Roman Empire, slaves had no rights. None whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he revels in that truth because he knows he has the best master ever that anyone can have. And you and I, we have that same master that we are called from idols. We have turned to God. And whatever your idols are this morning, turn to God, if you haven't done so, by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through confession of sin from your heart. Say, Lord, I believe in you. Forgive me my sins. I want to turn from my own idols to you to serve you. Can you do that? This is not to produce any unbiblical, unchristlike guilt trip in any of us. This is biblical exhortation to make us more fervent in our service of the Lord and to wait for his Son, verse 10 says, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Serving the Lord, as you see, is related to spiritual growth. Serving the Lord is related to spiritual growth. Serving makes us examples and a blessing to others. Basically, proof of spiritual growth. Myth number three. Serving the Lord is for select believers only. Serving the Lord is for select believers only. That is, serving the Lord is only maybe for the pastors, the deacons, Sunday school workers, and so forth. In Joshua chapter 24, in verse 2, Joshua spoke to all the people of Israel. And basically, the gist of his discussion, challenge to the people was this. In verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And then in verse 15, he says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. You know, you decide which gods you will serve today. But then, at the end of verse 15, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whatever else others do, it doesn't matter. Me and my house, we choose to serve the Lord. Joshua, he is a man advanced in his age. He's not the young man that he was at the time Moses was still alive. And of course, soon he will be leaving this life so that he will be with his Lord. So pretty much it's his legacy that he desires to leave God's covenant people. He says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. The people, verse 16, answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then in verse 18, they confirmed it again. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Because in verse 17, they had acknowledged that it was the Lord who brought them out of the house of bondage, the house of Egypt. And he was the one who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way up till here that we've come to the land of Canaan. Then Joshua, verse 19, he said to the people, okay, you are saying that you desire to serve the Lord. And Joshua reminds them of this. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. What is he saying? What is he saying when he says, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord because he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins? All that Joshua is saying is, if you fail God by not serving him faithfully, he will chasten you. He will chasten you. That's what it means when he says he will not forgive your sin. Because if you fail him, he will discipline you. But the people still said, verse 21, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Did Joshua speak only to the leadership, to the elders of Israel, to serve the Lord, to follow the Lord, or to the people? Verse 2, my Bible says, Joshua said to all the people. That says to me, everyone who was there was able to serve the Lord. Of course, we're not talking about a newborn who is still, you know, doesn't know his right hand from his left hand. No, we're talking about all those who are able to understand the word and to respond accordingly. That's in the Old Testament. One example, just one example. In the New Testament, you know the Corinthian believers. The Corinthian believers, as we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, they were immature and fleshly. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1, it says, I, brethren, could not speak to you, Paul writes to them, as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants, babes in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. How so? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? If there's jealousy and strife, that indicates that you guys are still immature. And are you not walking like mere men, like the unsaved? You know what? This was addressed to believers, and which included immature, fleshly believers. Yet these were the very same people who had no lack in any spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7. In chapter 12 of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says to the same believers, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Many gifts, different gifts, but the giver is the same Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, he says this, but to each one, that is, to every believer, to every Christian, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every Christian has the manifestation of the Spirit, that is, in the way the Spirit has gifted his children, and that he has done for the body of Christ, for the common good of the body of Christ. You know what the apostle is saying? Every Christian has spiritual gifts by which he or she should serve, not may serve, should serve the Lord. And you know what? Lest you say, well, you know what, Pastor Brother, this is given to a church. These were highly gifted people. 1 Corinthians 1:7, you just said it, right? But these were fleshly, immature Christians. They were fighting. They were divisive. They were not in unity. This tells us that even those who are not still able to function together in the right way, and they should, but even though they are not yet able to function fully in the right way that they should as a body of believers, still, they have the gifts by which they should serve God's people for the common good, because each one of them is given the manifestation of the Spirit, the varieties of gifts. The giver is the same Holy Spirit. You see, serving the Lord is not for select believers only. Even fleshly, immature believers should serve the Lord. We're not saying they should serve the Lord and remain in their immature ways, but that is even they are called to serve the Lord with all the gifts. You see, being gifted does not guarantee spirituality and maturity. The church in Corinth is a prime example in this. Having the gifts of the Spirit, and every Christian has at least one gift, if not multiple, by which she or he must serve the Lord. Remember earlier we read from Titus 2:14, who gave himself, Christ gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So serving the Lord is not for select believers only. I don't see anything about a specific number of people or a specific group of people in Titus 2:14, which says to me that only certain groups of people within the church must serve the Lord. Well, it speaks about all believers. If you're redeemed, you're purified for God, then you should be zealous for good deeds. You should serve the Lord. So serving the Lord is not for select believers only. Of course, we know the elders, the deacons, they have their specific tasks, and other groups of servants in the body of Christ, they have their specific tasks, but it's not only for the leaders to serve the Lord. All of God's people must pitch in the work of serving the Lord. And number four, the last one for this morning, serving the Lord, myth number four, serving the Lord is not for the inexperienced believer. Serving the Lord is not for the inexperienced believer. Basically, the myth goes something like this: I'm not experienced enough, I don't have it enough, I'm not gifted enough, I'm not capable enough, I'm new Christian. Have you heard these arguments before? These are myths. The God who calls, the God who saves, is also the same God who equips right from the get-go to serve the Lord. Again, we're not saying that we don't need the time to develop in our giftedness over the years. Yes, there are things that we need time to grow in our giftedness. The gift is there, but to become better at it, we need time. But every Christian, the simple thing you can do, if you were saved, even if you were saved today, just say to the person next to you or to your neighbor or to your friend or to your husband or wife or son or daughter, whoever. Well, you know what? I went to church today. By His grace, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe in Him. I want to serve Him. You know what? That's serving the Lord. It starts there. In Exodus chapter 3, you remember when the Lord spoke to Moses, came to Moses, and Moses, after having been 40 years in Egypt, he had grown up in the courts of Egypt. He had the knowledge and the learning of the prince of Egypt. Yet, because of misfortune, he had to run away for his life. You know the story. We're not going to belabor the point. And for the following 40 years, he was in the wilderness. He tried to serve his people, but he failed miserably because he tried to do it by the power of his own arm, not in the power of the Lord. After 40 years, he lived as a shepherd. For 40 years, he cared for physical sheep. When he became 80, the Lord called him to Himself to go and serve the Lord. And that's exactly where we are. He's a man who is 80 years of age. God tells him in verse 10 of Exodus 3, "Come now," He says to Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh. You're going to bring my people, Israel, out of Egypt." So Moses says in verse 11, "Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Who am I, right? Who am I? I'm nobody. I ran away from Egypt. What else I can do? The Lord says, "I will be with you, certainly," verse 12. "And I'm going to give you a sign that you're going to come back out of Egypt and you shall worship me at this mountain. That's my proof to you," the Lord says. It will happen. In verse 13, then Moses says, "Lord, if I go to our people, they will ask me, who sent you to us? What is his name? What shall I say to them?" It's Moses' way of saying, "I don't know you enough, Lord. I don't know you enough." And the Lord explains. And then in chapter 4 of verse 1, Moses says, Okay, if I go and I speak to them, what if they will not believe in me or listen to me? What must I say?" And the Lord tells him what he needs to do. And then in chapter 4 of verse 10, he says, "Lord, look, you should know this by now, right? I have never been eloquent. You know, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a lecturer. I can't teach the Bible. I can't convince. I don't have the necessary rhetoric to convince people. Neither recently," he says, "nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant." Lord, you should know, right? You should know if you're omniscient. You should know I was not good in the past, not good recently, and not good even now that you're talking to me. I'm not able to speak, to articulate convincingly, to convince your people, because I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm inexperienced, Lord. I can't do this. The Lord says to him, you know, he's so patient. He's so patient with us. He's so patient with his servant Moses. He says, Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. It's like if we were to be in his place, if the Lord would reveal himself with the powerful way he revealed himself through the burning bush, you know, should we have any doubt? Would we have any doubt to basically doubt God's word to us? Yet Moses is trying to talk God out of this whole deal. Eventually, of course, the Lord knows this all along. He's just patient with us. He's just patient with Moses. He's just going along with the discussion. He says to God, verse 13, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. That was his intention all along. He didn't want to go. He was bit once, twice shy. He says, I'm not going to go back to the place I failed before. I tried to serve your people, God. Now, leave me alone. I love this shepherding job, this stinky sheep, this wilderness, which I hate it, but it's okay, better than Egypt. That's exactly what Moses is trying to convince God. Can you convince God? Can you say to God, I don't want to serve you? If he's called you, he will equip you. You'll be able to serve him. Don't focus on your own weakness. Don't say, I'm inexperienced. God is saying, you don't need experience. I will enable you. I will empower you. My grace is sufficient for you. Right? We'll see more about this Moses deal next week. But for now, one more passage from Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is the word of the Lord to prophet Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Basically, God is speaking about his saving relationship with Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. You see, this is God's calling to Jeremiah. And God, with his call, is drawing Jeremiah to him. And he says, before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet, oh, to the nations. Wow. This is a big thing. It's big news to me. Because Jeremiah, next he says in verse 6, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. I am inexperienced, Lord. Don't you get it? You see me. He was a teenager, basically, most probably. But the Lord said to me, you know, the Lord is not going to buy it. The Lord is not going to be convinced. Why? Because the Lord is telling him from the get-go, I have already called you from before you were born. So, I'm going to empower you. What's the problem? Right? You have my encouragement, he says. You are called to be a prophet. I'm going to equip you. I am your strength. I'm your provision. You know, when we see scriptures like these, it should encourage us. It should remind us that even though we think we're inexperienced, unable, incapable, powerless. And yes, that's what we are most of the time, if not all of the time, because the power is not from ourselves. It's from him who equips, who calls. And Jeremiah is saying, Lord, I don't know how to speak. And he was right. He was right. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am youth. Don't say that I am a youth. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. Why? Because the people were against him. The ungodly people of the nation were against him by the majority. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then in verse 9, it says, Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. May the Lord touch our lives and our mouths so that we will be his spokesman, his witness, even today. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. If you think you're unable to serve the Lord, Lord, give me your words. Touch my mouth. May that be your prayer. Of course, God may not call you as a prophet. He won't. God won't call you as a prophet, but he will call you as a servant of Christ. He will call you as a servant of Christ, man or woman. He will call you as a servant of Christ Say to him, Lord, touch my mouth. Put your words in my mouth so that I'll be able to speak the gospel. I'll be able to share Christ. I'll be able to encourage, exhort, motivate other believers for godly living. And then verse 10, the Lord says, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This tells us that serving the Lord is also for the inexperienced. Serving the Lord is for all of us. We trust that we clearly see the fallacy of these myths, because serving the Lord is related to salvation. Serving the Lord is related to spiritual growth. Serving the Lord, third, is not for select believers only. And serving the Lord, fourth, is also for the inexperienced believer, the one who is just youth. It's his first time around. He didn't go to Bible college. He doesn't say that. It doesn't mean Bible college is not good. Of course, we're all for Bible college. We're all for the seminary. But he says, I'm a youth. I don't know, Lord. I don't know how to speak. Don't say that. I touch your mouth. I will give you the strength. I'll put my words in your mouth, because I've appointed you this day of what already I had decided even before you were born. Because why? God has prepared the good works that he must do, and he must be willing and obedient to serve the Lord. So, what shall you do? What shall we do as a body of believers about serving the Lord? After hearing this word from the Lord, what's your take on this? Inexperienced? Do you think this is for select believers only? Do you think serving the Lord is not related to salvation or to spiritual growth? Of course, we heard from the word of the Lord that all these things that we described are myths. On the contrary, we are called to serve him. Because as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It has a reward. We do it because we love him. Not for the sake of the reward, but there is a reward when we serve God. And the best reward is to hear from his mouth one day, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And may we all truly be worthy of that statement from the Lord on that day. Amen.